We're going to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be reading from verse 18 through to verse 27. Mark chapter 12, 18 through to verse 27. So the Lord Jesus Christ is still in the temple, and we're told in verse 18, "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. There was a steady stream of religious opposition against the Saviour throughout this day. As we remarked last week, I think, this is the Tuesday of the Lord's final week, and it is a full day. It seems like these groups must have been bumping into each other on their way in and out of the Lord's presence. The scribes and the priests came and questioned the Lord and then retreated. The Pharisees and the Herodians were next, and they came in with their questions. And now the Sadducees bring in their dispute to the Lord. And all of this time, the disciples are looking on, and the followers of the Lord who he had been teaching previously are still sitting around listening to the Lord and his interactions with these men. I think even at that very point, there's a couple of notable lessons that we can draw. And the first is this, that human religion, free will religion, works religion, call it whatever you want, it always opposes and disrupts the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. The religion of self-righteousness cannot coexist with the religion of imputed righteousness. And they will always be at loggerheads. They will always be an attempt to disrupt the gospel of free grace and the preaching of the gospel of free grace. And that, I'm not suggesting, will be, knocking on doors and smashing windows and that sort of physical manifestation. But it will be the spreading of error. It will be the opposition to the truth. It will be the criticism and the writings against the doctrines of Scripture and leading men astray into other avenues and other fields, which is, of course, the great activity of the deceiver. These groups happily, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, they happily formed alliances to oppose Christ. And their motivation was to denounce and to disrupt and ultimately to destroy the Saviour and his ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ had arrived early in the day at the temple in order to preach and to teach. Luke tells us in his account of this day, he says, he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. That was the reason why Christ had come that day. But these men and their revolving door of antagonism interrupted the Lord's teaching incessantly. And yet, there was wisdom and there was purpose in that providence also. We're told in the Old Testament that the Lord makes even the wrath of man to redound to his glory and to serve his will. And here is a wonderful exhibition of the strength and the power of the gospel. How it is that the truth overcomes all that human religion can throw at it. It was almost as though this day, this Tuesday in the temple, that the Lord took on all comers. If I can use perhaps a rather odd analogy, it was a little bit like a bare knuckle boxing contest. One by one, these groups climbed into the ring with the Lord, and one by one they were knocked out. They could not gain a point against him. These groups, they sent their best men with their best arguments. And the Lord confounded them all. All the time. Amazing and encouraging and blessing his disciples and the common people who heard him gladly, with his words of wisdom and with the truths that he expressed. And I don't think we should pass this incident by without remarking and noting this. These groups, these Herodians and these scribes and these Pharisees and these Sadducees, these were bullies. These men were bullies. These men intimidated the common people with their dress and their clever talk and their prayers and their imposition of religious rites and ceremonies. And one by one the Lord sent them packing. The Lord Jesus Christ championed the common people against these upstarts and their religious activities. And he sent them packing, their tails between their legs. How the Lord's followers must have relished this encounter by the Saviour on this day in the temple. And our faith isn't about argument and it isn't about debates. And I'm not advocating that at all. My grandmother used to have a saying. She would say, convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. I've probably told you that before. But you can convince men and women with fine arguments. But in the end, hard hearts need Christ to soften them. Nevertheless, the Lord did teach his disciples a lesson by these encounters. The Lord provided a masterclass of irrefutable wisdom. as though he were demonstrating to his apostles and demonstrating to his preachers that they need not fear anyone. They need not fear the wisdom of man as they took the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. They didn't have to be afraid. They could go boldly. They could step forth to preach in the highways and the byways, in the towns and the cities, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, in the strength of the Lord and the power of the gospel, because it cowered to none. And the Lord taught that day as he faced down these enemies of the truth. The Apostle Paul perhaps drew from this even when he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? They've all gone. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We have no hesitation to preach Christ crucified. And it is the only message that we need to declare. Such is its power, such is its truth, such is its veracity against all the philosophies of the men and women of this world. The particular question that these Sadducees brought to the Lord, the question concerning whose wife this poor woman would be, and to whom she would belong in the resurrection, it was just a pretext to attack the Lord's teaching on the resurrection and probably to embarrass him before his followers. It seems very much like a concocted story. And as we saw in yesterday's introduction, probably they had some success in using it before. I send out that little introduction. If you don't get it, I'll send it to you. Do read it. It helps with the context. But this sounds very much like a well-rehearsed argument that these people brought before the Lord. And Matthew, Mark and Luke all relate this story of the seven brothers who in turn die having had this woman to wife. And the Sadducees tried to give their little device, their little ploy, an air of legitimacy by linking it to Old Testament references to inheritance and raising up children to the dead. And we find that religious people nowadays will do just the same. They'll give their teachings a veneer of religious authenticity by the language that they use. But it is a lie at its base. As far as the way in which these Sadducees used the tale, we might remember that the history of Ruth and Boaz and the kinsman redeemer picture is actually drawn from this. But the real purpose of these men was to mock the principle of physical resurrection. And indirectly, to discredit the Lord's own miracles when he raised the dead. But the Lord wasn't fooled by their deception, and he simply knocked down the false assumptions upon which their reasoning was built. The question was flawed. Asking whose wife she will be in the resurrection exposed the ignorance of these men concerning the coming resurrection, against which they seemed to be so adamantly opposed. The truth was, they didn't know what they were talking about. The Lord told them, you err, because you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. How often the Lord's answer could be levelled at all works religionists in our own day, and indeed through the ages. You err because you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the scriptures because you don't know the power of God. Men bring forward their ideas and their theories and their corrupt theologies forged in hell and founded on ignorance, because they neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. The Apostle Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. So these men neither knew the scriptures nor the gospel. So they weren't going to be much help to the people. There wasn't going to be anything gained from listening to them. But I love the way that the Lord met the duplicity of these men. They said, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be? And the Lord took their very words and turned them right back upon them. And he said, when they shall rise, as they surely will, she will be wife to none of them. Because in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. No more argument. That was it, done. He had shown the fallacy of their argument. He had shown the error of their assumptions. And we can never be too grateful to the Lord for the way in which he handles these men, with their hypocrisy and with their malice. It's as if he takes the sticks with which they came to beat him and turns those very sticks back upon themselves for the instruction of his apostles, for the benefit of the church. And then he says to these Sadducees, I know your real question, so let's deal with that too. As touching the dead that they rise, what saith the scripture? That's always a good question. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say on this matter? And the Lord goes on to open up the scriptures in their presence. Now these Sadducees, they were pretty big on what they called the Book of Moses, or the first five books. And so the Lord expounds from the Book of Moses. He expounds what Moses says. He goes to Exodus, the very passage that we've been thinking about with some of the young people recently. One of the key passages from Moses. And that must have humiliated these Sadducees no end. Especially if there were any Pharisees listening in, which I imagine there were. So Mark says to us in this little passage, chapter 12, verse 26, as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto them, unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Now we know about that, don't we? Because that is again the Lord Jesus Christ reminding us that this is the covenant God. That's the whole point of that little construction. He goes on, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So here, I've got three little lessons that I want to draw. Don't worry, I'm aware of the time, and we're going to get through these. They're only small applications. But three little applications that I want to draw from these words of the Lord, that he left. This is what he was doing. He was leaving these things with his disciples, and he was leaving them for your blessing and for mine, for the preaching of the gospel. And here's the first one. Let's move through them quickly. The first one is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was showing to his disciples, showing to you and me, that our God is the living God. And he keeps faith with his covenant people. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. And this name that the Saviour expounds upon here, the living God, was a name that was well known to these Jews, to these Sadducees and Pharisees and whoever else. It was well known to the children of Israel, to the Jewish people, the living God. It was a name that they applied to God. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 26. Who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? This is the living God who declared, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the covenant God. And here, the point is, the point that God is declaring to Moses is that not only is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive, not only are these men alive, but he is looking after them and their well-being and their affairs. He is the God who is alive, and he is the God of the living, as are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He, God, continues faithful to his promises to these men, even although their bones are in their grave, their dust is in the cave where they were buried. That these men shall possess, as they were promised in God's covenant, real, tangible inheritance of glory, of which the promised land was but a type. We know that. We know that that's the case because the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham understood. He saw beyond the dirt and the stones and the rocks and the meadows of the land of Canaan. Attractive as it may have been to some people, he understood the spiritual dimension. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing that covenant promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were without their physical bodies when God spoke to Moses out of the bush. And yet the covenant required that they would be reunited with their bodies in order to enjoy the blessings and the benefits that God, in whom they trusted, would give them that which he had promised and which they held in faith. And remember, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke to Moses out of the bush. The same Lord Jesus who said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and then promptly restored Lazarus to physical life with a physical body. It was the Lord himself who rose and ascended into heaven with a physical body. And our resurrection bodies, they will be changed into glorious bodies, but there will be a physicality about those bodies. Spiritual bodies, no longer subject to natural fleshy principles, but physical bodies just the same. And when Christ returns, we shall be like him. He who went away will come back, and we shall be made like him. So here's the second point. Grace brings new life, spiritual life, to all God's elect. And we who have tasted the grace of God shall never die. There's something very lovely in God speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob being yet alive, though their bodies had long turned to dust in the grave. Because it shows this continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament saints, whose spirits, being united with Christ, never die. Our spirits never die. But our bodies are for a short time committed to the grave. as believers, we should have no fear about death or about dying. Because we, the real we, in our individuality, in our personality, in our souls, in our renewed spirits, we shall never die as Abraham, Isaac and Jacob never did. All that happens is that we leave for a little while this old, sinful, increasingly decrepit body. We leave it in the grave until we get a new, glorious body. A new body like the Lord's body, raised in power and incorruptible. And in that time, we, being absent from the body, are present with the Lord, as was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Right now, here we are with old bodies, you and I, who are the Lord's. But with the life that we have in Christ, by that new birth, there is a new man living in this old flesh. There is a new creation. Peter calls it the hidden man of the heart. A holy, perfect, sinless creation. And yet dwelling in a sinful, fleshy body. This body, these bodies, they're not going to get any better. I do not believe that our flesh gets better and improves with time by some kind of progressive sanctification. Until we die, we will be aware of the weakness and the bias to sin which is in this flesh. And the old man will resist the new man until it is laid to rest in the grave. And the new man escapes its drag and its pull. However, the evidence is of victory in this fight between the old man and the new. The flesh and the spirit are battling together, but there is an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, even now in the life of believers, which shows the supremacy of the new man over the old. The old will be defeated. The flesh will go to the grave, as did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but it won't remain there. So here's the third point, and then we're done. Our corrupt bodies will be raised from our graves. They will be changed into an incorruptible body, and they will be fitted to dwell with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in heaven. The Lord told these Sadducees that God is the God of the living. Graciously, patiently, the Lord Jesus Christ corrected the error of these men when he might have left them in their ignorance. Perhaps in the grace of God, at least some of these men were given ears to hear. We trust so. The God of the living is the God of the living. He's not the God of living spirits and dead bodies. He's not the God of living bodies and dead souls. But the God of the living is the God of living bodies and living souls, whole people. And the work of salvation will not be complete until we stand complete in the presence of our God, spirit and soul and incorruptible body. It will be so. These bodies of ours will be changed into incorruptible, and we shall stand before the Lord in his presence. Now the timing of that reunion of body and spirit is upon the return of Jesus Christ in glory. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, risen from the dead in his glorious body. Afterwards, they that are Christ's, risen from the dead in glorious bodies at his coming. The bodies of believers, buried in the ground, turn to dust. They are sown in corruption, but they shall be raised in incorruption. They are sown in dishonour, but they shall be raised in glory. They're sown in weakness, but they shall be raised in power. They're sown a natural body, but they shall be raised a spiritual body. This is my natural body, and I shall have a spiritual body. Every time we go to a funeral of a believer, know this, remember this, that the body that you see being buried shall be called for again. It shall be called forth from the earth in power and in glory on that resurrection morning. The casket will be opened, the urn will be split, the hole in the ground will open up. These receptacles are simply keeping safe the believer's remains until they are required by Christ at the hand of our graves. Our very graves await the command of God to let my people go. And the graves will give us up without a murmur. The Lord Jesus Christ condemned these Sadducees for erring greatly upon this matter, because it is such an important hope and comfort to the Lord's people in this world. Let us therefore hear and trust our Saviour and rejoice in our souls that he who is risen indeed will call forth our bodies from our graves. O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, saith the Lord. I wonder what the Pharisees thought when at the Lord's death and resurrection, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints that slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I wonder what they thought when that happened. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us.